If I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not pay any attention to you. But now bring me a harpist. While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came on Elisha. And he said, "This is what the Lord says. I will fill this valley with pools of water. For this is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water. And you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also deliver Moab into your hands. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones." The next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Now all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them, so every man, young and old, who could bear arms, was called up and stationed on the border. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, the water looked red like blood. "That's blood," they said. "Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab." But when the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled, and the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. And I'm going to stop there because I think that's quite enough. Yes. Not one of the, perhaps one of the stories that immediately springs to mind from the Old Testament. And I must admit, I had to remind myself where we were. This happened in about the 7th century BC. So the basic background of the story is, coming at it sort of afresh, is that you've got a king over here, the king of Moab, and he pays tribute to the king of Israel. But after the king of Israel dies, he says, "Do you know what? I'm going to stop doing this. This is a good time to call it a day." So then the new king of Israel, Joram, says, of course, naturally, "Hang on, that was a good income. I'm not going to let that go without a fight. I'm going to get an alliance together. I'm going to talk to the king of Judah, and we'll have to come in through Edom, so we'll have to come in that way. So we'd better get an alliance with them as well. They have to go round the bottom of the Red Sea and up to get there. So they're going through quite a desert, a very big desert area. So after around about March, it was quite round about because you had to get round the Dead Sea. 7 days, down through Judah, they run out of supplies. I don't know whether it took longer than they thought or whether they just didn't plan very well, perhaps. But at the very least, if not all their supplies, they've run out of water. Pretty serious stuff, really. And in verse 10, we hear, "What? Has the Lord called us three kings together only to deliver us into the hands of Moab?" Now, up until that point, at least in the text, there's been absolutely no mention of the Lord, only of Moab's refusal to pay tribute, or taxes, if you like. And all of a sudden now, well, Jehoshaphat, perhaps the more, shall we say, the more God-fearing of the three, says, "Isn't there a prophet here?" So, to be honest, he wasn't that much God-fearing because he hadn't thought of it until now either. "Is there no prophet here through whom we can inquire of the Lord?" It does seem a little bit late in the day, really, to be thinking about this. Perhaps when the kings were first talking about an alliance, that might have been a good time to seek the Lord's will. He didn't even know, actually, that Elisha was in the company. Somebody had to tell him. And it made me think, of course, how often have I left the Lord out of my plans? I know I'm guilty of this. I can make decisions, be they small ones or some really big ones, and I assume I know what's best. If you'll bear with me while I go on a little memory story here, as I say, I have done a few recently. Way back in 1995, I still remember this very well. So my employers at the time had moved me from Norfolk to Suffolk. Okay, a next door county, but it was a drive of about 60, 70 miles. I didn't like the job, really. So rather than move there, Wendy and I were talking about things, and actually a job came up back near where Wendy grew up, about 200 miles away. So, cut a long story short, I got a job there. Wendy and the children had hardly moved to be with us, to be with me there, when I then got made redundant. So now I'm living in a house which the company had been paying rent on, but of course now I've got to pay rent on, and I'm still paying a mortgage on a house in Norfolk that we haven't been able to sell, and I don't have a job. So it wasn't an easy time. Cut a long story short, about 8 or 9 months later, I got another job in Suffolk. So there I was, 18 months after I had previously done it, we're walking into the same estate agent in Suffolk. The story continues, and actually we were there, very happy there for many years. But we really could not avoid the knowledge that that was where we should have been all the time. And it was, in my life, probably the biggest incidence of just ignoring what was meant to be and deciding that I knew better. And I must admit, I've done it a few other times since. I didn't fully learn the lesson, but that was the main one. So, where is Jesus when we ask these, when we make these decisions? It's easy to say, what would Jesus do? It's sometimes hard to answer that question ourselves, because I have to say, Jesus wasn't running a bus company in 20th century Britain, but he does give us plenty of guidance. He gives us this, he gives us our prayer life, he gives us the experience of what happens in the world around us. And these were kings of three countries. They really should have had a bit of a clue as to what was going on, to be honest. And Elisha is being pretty blunt when they come to him. So his response is, why involve me? Oh, your majesties, why are you asking me what to do? I think I might have thought like that too at the time, but I'm not sure I'd have said it. And Elisha then goes on to say, if I did not have respect for Jehoshaphat, I'd just ignore you. So, in other words, you two, so what? You got yourselves into this mess. Jehoshaphat at least has some God-fearing abilities about him. For his sake, I'm going to help you out. Actually, possibly, lucky that he didn't get his head cut off. But there we are. He expects to live. And then he says, instead of just perhaps they wanted an immediate answer then and there, what do we do, oh sage? I'd like some music, please. Well, I don't know why he wanted the harp, perhaps to calm himself down, genuinely. Certainly to assist in getting God's guidance. It's always a good idea. Have to remember this, to listen as well when speaking with God. And as God knows, I frequently rant in his presence. I know he understands. I know he loves me. I know he waits. I know he drums his fingers. He knows I have to unload. I don't always get the best response from him on those occasions. But whilst the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord comes on Elisha. And then he's able to prophesy. This is what the Lord says. I will fill this valley with pools of water. For this is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. Oh, and he'll also deliver Moab into your hands, by the way. This is what the Lord says, twice. Just make sure you listen to this then. Oh, and by the way, this is easy. For God, this is easy. So if a miracle such as this is easy, and we'll unpick in a bit what happens here, why doesn't God do them more often? Well, let's just come back to that. But further, he will deliver Moab into your hands. This is what they wanted. Ah, but it sounds to me like this isn't perhaps the main point. Yahweh, speaking through Elijah, says that he will fill the valley with water. He says there will be no evidence as to how this is going to happen. He says that men and animals will all have enough to drink. Easy peasy. Oh yeah, when you ask me for something, I'll do that too. The thing that caused you to be in this mess in the first place and come to me for advice and help. You know, the thing you didn't ask me about. And I'm not going to tell you how that happens. You'll just have to trust me on this. You know, like you haven't so far. I can kind of hear. I think if I was God, I think that might be what I'd be saying. You will overthrow, be assured, every fortified city, every major town. You'll cut down every good tree. I mean, to be honest, this doesn't sound that great to me. Stop up all the springs, ruin every good field with stones. That's not a curse we would use much nowadays, is it really? We've come a bit detached, but I can see, I know we've got a lot of stones in the fields around us, and I've got a neighbour who goes round with a bag collecting them because she's making quite a large rockery. So she piles up little stones at the entrance to the field, and then we'll come back later in the day and get a bag load. Now to us, or to me at least, this actually sounds quite vindictive. We live in an age where generally newscasters give us both sides of the story. So a guerrilla group on the one hand can also be a freedom fighter on the other. It sort of depends who you are, really. Or here we have a vassal state paying tribute, but equally we could read this as an oppressed regime wanting independence. I actually find it quite difficult to decide which side I stand on here. And perhaps at almost 3,000 years distance, perhaps I shouldn't judge too much. But we also learn from this that when we truly seek God's will and truly follow it, we can be surprised at how the tables turn. As a just been saying, many of the battles I've fought in life have actually been at work. I hope I've been a light in dark situations. I would like to think that good has triumphed over evil. I suspect I've not been as good at that as I like to think I have. But we certainly do live surrounded by evil or the potential for evil, and we do have to be prepared to take up arms on occasions. So though this story concerns the battle against the Moabites, let's not forget that it's also a story about a bit of Elisha's ministry as he works among God's people, so they might know God and know his provision and know his purpose in their life. Godliness starts really with taking God seriously. It involves listening and working with God in all aspects of life that clearly some kings here didn't do. But you have to do this. You have to learn to do this in every situation, in every problem and in every relationship. Yep, yep, we're all still learning, I know. But godliness is also a devotion to God in a way that of life that not only puts God first, but brings that power of God into our situation. Have I been a light in the darkness at work? I think probably some people would disagree with that. But Elisha was just such a person. He was the head teacher of a whole school of prophets, for a start. He had inherited the mantle from Elijah, and he was sent out by the Lord to herald the word of God to others, including kings. And as usually happens, when we walk by our own wisdom, things quickly run into problems. The problem of finding no water for all these armies and the livestock. Well, at least Jehoshaphat woke up to the fact that there was a real problem, and that the real problem was that they hadn't sought the wisdom and the provision of God. And so he suggests God's direction, and let's get the help of a prophet. Not by accident, but by the grace of God, Elisha just happens to be around. Wherever you find yourself, it's not by accident that you happen to be there. You are there for a purpose. I don't actually know who said it. It may have been more than one person, but I love that phrase, when I pray, coincidences happen, and when I stop, they don't. And it may not be very theological, but for me, that's probably one of the things that keeps me praying and making sure that every day I spend time in prayer, because I come to rely on those coincidences. And the problem isn't that God doesn't have the power, or he isn't able to provide. The problem is actually our own ability to trust and obey his truth, his word, and act in faith on his promises. So if you have faith as a mustard seed, if you have faith as a mustard seed, that tiny, tiny little seed, which we don't come across in everyday life, but it is really tiny, we need that faith not to produce the miracle, but to trust God. To take him at his word and be ready to act when things become clear. Now, verse 20. The next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was. Water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. And not only was the land filled with water, but it was flowing from Edom, the desert. Edom was located on southern highlands, basically, and there was really only a very small strip of land that had enough rain to farm. So it wasn't really somewhere that you'd expect to find a deluge. But then we weren't told there was a deluge, was there? You will see neither wind nor rain. It reminds me, in a way, of that time right at the beginning of Genesis, when the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Because he can do that. And he did it again. And in fact, if we go right back to the end of Revelation, we find a similar situation where there are rivers, but they're not fed from the sky. I'm sure this was quite shocking for the people who were there. Where the heck's this come from? But, you know, God does actually do miracles. Now, all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them. So every man, young and old, who could bear arms was called up and stationed on the border. Oh, I don't like this. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water that was here. And the Moabites looked across and saw the water was red like blood. That's blood, they said. Those kings must have had a fight in the night and they've slaughtered each other. Great, now we can go in and plunder them. We've won. And of course that wasn't the case. They were running into the enemy's arms. But which was actually the greater miracle? That the water had appeared from nowhere? Or that its appearance was just what was needed to prompt those Moabites into their foolish attack? Now we see why Elisha said in verse 18, "This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord, and he will deliver Moab into your hands." I'm sure they must have gone away from that meeting thinking, well, good, we're going to get water, and then we're going to have to traipse off and finish the journey all the way into Moab, and we're going to have a big fight, and we'll manage somehow. But actually, he did it in one. Here's the water, it's a bait. They'll all come over to see you. Economy of effort. God's economy. God had those thoughts about the reflection of the water, the way in which the sunrise would come up, the angle of the light, how that would appear to Moab. I doubt very much if humans had even had the ability to create the plumbing and get the water in there. I wonder whether they would have thought that far. Now, I can't talk about a miracle like this without asking, why don't miracles happen more often? I'm sure as we go through the series of miracles, other people will have another take on this. And I might not be the only one. And I might have even referred to it when I've been here before. But I've recently been reading quite a few books by Pete Gregg, the founder of the 24/7 prayer movement. And I've really found it inspiring, to be honest. Why don't miracles happen more often? Yes, it is a tough one. But I think, if I can quote from him, it's just, to me, so good I have to, really. I think Pete Gregg tackles this subject, to bring sort of half a book down to a few sentences, rather well. And I'm going to quote from him, because I can't reword this any better. "We live in a world where God has intricately established governing principles that make the world work best. For most people, in most places, most of the time. The majority of humanity doesn't experience devastating natural disasters. Most people are born healthy. Fallen nature still contains far more beauty than ugliness. And so God tends not to tinker with these extraordinarily delicate, complex, and effective rules. When you drop a brick on your toe, it hurts your toe. Yes, the Father loves you. Yes, he knows the number of hairs on your head, and therefore, presumably, by extension, also values the state of your toes. No, he doesn't want you to suffer unnecessary pain. But he will sit back and let gravity do its thing. The Creator is not a cosmic slot machine. I know when I first became a Christian, often those around me and myself would think, oh, I can just pray for something and it will happen. He is not a cosmic slot machine, wanting to oblige our prayers with a can of Coke or a piece in the Middle East. But neither is he a mad inventor, continually fiddling with his own inventions. And he isn't one of those ghastly helicopter parents pouncing from the sky every time we might possibly make a mistake or get ourselves hurt. The laws of science are explanations of the ways in which God mostly chooses to act. But he sometimes exercises the right to go off-piste. When Jesus turned water into wine, he broke the laws of chemistry. When he walked on water, he defied the laws of gravity. He even broke the second law of thermodynamics by rising from the dead. And then C.S. Lewis says that God can and does on occasions modify the behaviour of matter and produce what we call a miracle is part of Christian faith and belief. But the very conception of a common and stable world demands that this should happen extremely rarely. And in view of this, I think, actually, it happens quite frequently. I can think of so many times over the years, like the one I mentioned earlier, when everything from the amazing way everything came together to bring us to this part of the world even though we weren't expecting to come here, and even though we've often doubted why we're here, we can't deny that God orchestrated that move to bring us here. I can think of small times, like the time that there was a bus that broke down at the end of the day, and I was really worried about how we were going to serve these vulnerable people in the morning, because I just wasn't going to have the equipment to do it with. And when I came in the morning, having had a pretty sleepless night, trying to rework things, the bus just started. There was absolutely no doubt that it was in a terrible way the night before, but it just started and it went out on the road. I could not believe it, and frankly even now I can't believe it. So yes, he does care about all those hairs on our head, and I do know who holds the future, and he does guide me with his hand even when I struggle to pull in the other direction. I can go off running and screaming in the opposite direction and not understand what's going on. I can pray that a train is late so that I can catch it, but somebody else may be praying that that train is on time because they desperately need to get somewhere. So God won't always answer our prayers, or not when we want him to, anyway. And Pete Gregg comes to an interesting conclusion at the end of his book. More of a hypothesis, I think, really. He thinks that just possibly God will do whatever will bring him the most glory. Sometimes an answered prayer will simply do that. I can still praise God for the day he fixed that bus. Sometimes unanswered prayer will do this, because we don't know what might have happened. Sometimes delayed prayer does it, because he knows best and we just have to trust. It is all we can do. And I think as a theory, and that's all it can be while we're on this planet, it's not a bad one, actually. All I know for certain is that, as I said earlier, when I pray, coincidences do happen. And when I stop, they don't. And this coincidence that suddenly water appears out of nowhere, it hasn't rained, there hasn't been a deluge, there hasn't been a flood, and it tricks the Moabites into running into the arms of their enemy. I say, what was the miracle there? That water appears from nowhere, or that it appeared just there from nowhere, or even that it had that effect on the mindset of the Moabites? So I suppose there's three miracles, really. And the fourth one, that all came together. God isn't a sort of clock worker that knows how to set it and how to make the cogs work. But he certainly, in my opinion, has a little stick that can just alter those cogs from time to time and move things on a second. And I think over the series of miracles,
which, to be honest, I'd rather like to come and listen to other people's comments on. We're going to see so often that we have a loving God who interferes, who is willing to interfere, but also, like a wise parent, knows when not to interfere. And for me, I'm afraid that will have to do for now. Bless us all. Thank you, Lord. I think that takes us neatly on to the next song, which is How Deep the Father's Love for Me, after which we will move into communion. Thank you.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure.